You are tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the continuation, the completion, the fulfillment of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. My intention today is to give a little primer, a little basic instruction on some of the key aspects of Judaism which might be of interest to Catholics. I wrote several years ago a short booklet called Judaism from a Catholic Perspective, and it is basically some of the information in that booklet which I intend to go through today. Should any of our listeners be interested in obtaining a copy of that booklet, I'd be happy to send an electronic copy, a PDF file of the booklet, to anyone who's interested for free. If you simply send me an email with your request, and I'd be happy to send you an email back with a PDF file of the booklet. My email address is my last name, Shoman, Schoeman, at catholic.org. The booklet itself, called Judaism from a Catholic Perspective, is published by the Catholic Truth Society in the United Kingdom, in the UK, and it is available from either them, the Catholic Truth Society, or Ignatius Press in the United States, serves as their distributor. There are a number of aspects of Judaism which make it somewhat difficult for an outsider to understand. One of those key aspects that I think causes a lot of confusion is the basic question of, is Judaism a faith or is it a people? Sometimes it seems like Judaism and Jewish identity is around a set of beliefs, a faith, and at other times it seems to be more associated with being simply an ethnic group. Now, in fact, to understand Judaism, it is most helpful to consider it as three things at once: a people, a faith, and a covenant. Let me begin with the people. Now, Judaism does in principle represent a single people or tribe, which are the descendants of Abraham, who was the father of Jews, through his son Isaac. Of course, over the 4,000 years since Abraham, there has been quite a bit of conversion into, as well as out of Judaism, an extensive intermarriage and intermingling of people. But the Jewish people's identity as the, quote, seed of Abraham, close quote, remains a central theological principle of Judaism. As a result, Judaism has never considered itself as appropriate for all people, and therefore the evangelization of non-Jews has never been a priority. Rather, Judaism represents a covenant made by God to a single people for the special role that people were to play among the nations of the earth. Judaism sees the Jews as having been especially chosen by God in order to live in a uniquely close relationship with Him, not just for their own sakes, but to intercede for the rest of humanity, in fact, to bring salvation to the rest of humanity, to be, quote, a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, close quote. Or, as God says to the Jews in Exodus, when He's initially setting up the Jewish nation, quote, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," close quote. In other words, a nation of intercessors between humanity and God. We know, of course, as Christians, as Catholics, that the Jews, in fact, did fulfill this role of being an intercessor, a nation of priests, a kind of intermediary between mankind and God, in the very special role which they were given and in the very special role which they fulfilled, which was to very literally bring salvation to all of mankind, to reconcile all of mankind with God through the incarnation of God as man, Jesus Christ. That, of course, is not a Jewish understanding at this point, because the Jews, by and large, do not understand that their own Jesus, one of their very own, so to speak, Jesus Christ, was in fact God made man. However, nonetheless, that fact confirms their role, their mission as, quote, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, close quote, a nation of intercessors between God and man. Now, what about the identification of the Jews in terms of a covenant, a special covenant between God and man? There were, in fact, several covenants that God made specifically with the Jews. The very first one is, of course, the covenant with which God established Jews, which was a covenant that God made to Abraham in response to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Because Abraham was willing to do this, God rewarded him with the promise of a special blessing on his seed, both in terms of how great a nation his seed would become, but also by the special blessing that through his seed all the nations of the earth would receive a special blessing, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, the promise to send the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, through his seed. The story is told in Genesis 22. I've gone through it before on the show, and I won't go through it now. It's very well worth reading or rereading. But God called Abraham out of his homeland, promising to make him the father of a great nation. Abraham waited all his life for the son of this promise, the son through whom he would be made the father of a great nation. When God sent him that son, Isaac, as soon as Isaac reached his young adulthood or adolescent years, God turned around and asked Abraham to sacrifice him to him. Abraham immediately complied and took Isaac and took him to the place God had told him, Mount Moriah, and took him up the mountain, bound him on the wood, and was prepared to sacrifice him. And at that point, an angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, stopped him from sacrificing his son, and said, quote, "I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Close quote. That's from Genesis 22. So that promise that God made to Abraham in reciprocation of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, that by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Actually, the Hebrew is better translated as "through your descendants shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed," is the promise to send the Messiah through the descendants of Abraham. In other words, that when the Messiah came, when the Savior of all mankind came, he would in fact be a descendant of Abraham. And that is the basic foundational covenant between God and the Jewish people that defines the Jewish people. So this event was actually the origin of the Jewish people, of the special covenant God made with them, and of God's promise to one day send through them the Messiah to establish God's reign on earth. What about Judaism considered as a faith? Well, Judaism considered as a faith rests primarily on the Jewish sacred scriptures, what Catholics know of as the Old Testament. There's a minor variation in the books contained in the Jewish sacred scriptures versus the Catholic Old Testament, but that would take us a little bit far afield for the moment. Maybe I'll discuss that at another point. But in any case, the Jewish sacred written scriptures consist of three parts. All of the Jewish sacred scriptures, by the way, are contained within the Catholic Old Testament. The only difference is that the Catholic Old Testament also incorporates a few books that had been in the Jewish sacred scriptures at the time of Christ, but were dropped subsequently from the Jewish canon. Anyway, when Jews consider the, quote, Old Testament, close quote, they don't call it the Old Testament. Obviously, the Old Testament implies a New Testament, which Judaism doesn't recognize. The Jewish name for their sacred scriptures is Tanakh, which is an acronym consisting of essentially three letters, T, N, and K. The T stands for Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that is the T of the Tanakh. That's the Torah. Jews believe that the Torah was dictated to Moses when he ascended Mount Sinai. The N, or the next section of the Jewish Old Testament, is the Nevi'im, or prophets, Nevi'im just being the Hebrew word for prophets, which contain the books of the prophets. And finally, the K stands for Ketuvim, which is just Hebrew for writings, which refers to wisdom literature, such as the books of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and so forth. And as I mentioned, the Jewish Old Testament in its entirety is accepted as divine revelation by the Catholic Church. Now, there is another set of writings which can also be considered, in fact, should be considered, as a part of the Jewish sacred scriptures, although scriptures might not be quite the most appropriate word for it. It's the Talmud. And the Talmud purports to be the Jewish oral tradition, the Jewish oral teaching, which began with an oral teaching that God gave directly to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. But in fact, when God gave Moses the oral teaching on Mount Sinai, he told him not to write it down, but that it should only be passed on from teacher to disciple through the generations. And so, this is now according to the Jewish understanding of things, it was passed down faithfully from teacher to disciple from the time of Moses until about a century or two after Christ, when the Jews were dispersed from the Holy Land, were dispersed from Jerusalem and from the area around Jerusalem, and were sent throughout the world to all the nations, essentially either as exiles or as refugees or as slaves. And at that point, the leading rabbis decided that they had better write down this oral tradition or else it would be lost, because there no longer was the kind of nucleus of study and of passing it on that there was as long as Judaism had been centered in Jerusalem and at the temple. And so when they wrote down this Jewish oral tradition, the written down version of the Jewish oral tradition, which was in fact written between over the centuries between the 3rd and the 6th century after Christ, became known as the Talmud. Talmud simply being a Hebrew word which means teaching. And it's essentially the record of the discussions and exegesis by leading rabbis over the generations of what is contained in the Tanakh. In Judaism, it is given an authority comparable to that of the Old Testament. So that is basically a short primer on the Jewish sacred scriptures. Now, as a faith, of course, Judaism also must, in some sense, contain a creed, a core set of beliefs. There isn't a magisterium in Judaism. There isn't an official creed such as was established in the Catholic Church by the church councils and so forth. But the closest thing that Judaism does have to an official creed is known as the 13 Principles of Faith, which were written down by perhaps the leading rabbi in post-temple Judaism, who is Moses Maimonides, who lived essentially in the 12th century and was definitely the primary Jewish sage of the Middle Ages, if not of the last 2,000 years. And these 13 principles of faith serve as a good introduction to the central beliefs of the Jewish faith. The first five of the principles revolve around the belief in and fidelity to the one true uncreated Creator God. These first five principles are the following. 1. God is the creator and ruler of all things. 2. God is one. 3. God does not have a body. Physical concepts do not apply to him. 4. God is first and last. 5. One may only pray to God. One may not pray to anyone or anything else. Let me make a little digression about that fifth one. In fact, Judaism does have the practice of praying to the saints, although it's not considered that, it's not called that, but there is an extensive practice in Orthodox Judaism of praying to deceased religious leaders. And in fact, these deceased religious leaders oftentimes have reputations for particular forms of intercession. For instance, there is a famous medieval rabbi buried in Israel, and people, Orthodox Jews, will go to his tomb specifically to pray for a spouse because he's known to intercede in arranging marriages and so forth. So in fact, Judaism does have something absolutely parallel to the Catholic practice of praying to the saints. Of course, one is not praying to them as though they had independent power. It's the same situation as Catholic praying to the saints. One is praying to them, asking for their intercession, for them to use the influence that they have with God on the basis of their merits and their present intimacy with God to intercede with God and to get God to grant the prayer. So in that sense, it's not praying to the saints. It's praying for their intercession, for them to intercede with God. Excuse me, it's not praying to these deceased rabbis, it's praying for their intercession with God. But it's absolutely parallel to the Catholic practice of praying for the saints to intercede with God. Now, the next four principles of faith of Moses Maimonides are the following. The sixth principle of faith, all the words of the prophets are true. The seventh is that the prophecy of Moses is absolutely true, and that Moses was the chief of all prophets both before and after him. The eighth is that the entire Torah, remember that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the entire Torah, as we now have it, is that which was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. The ninth is that this Torah will not be changed, and there will never be another given by God, and that God knows all of man's deeds and thoughts, and that God rewards those who keep his commandments and punishes those who transgress him. So we see that there are both similarities and differences between these 13 Jewish principles of faith, the Jewish creed, so to speak, and core Catholic belief. It is worth noting at this point that this Jewish creed was recorded, developed in the 12th century, which means that it was recorded long after the emergence of Christianity and therefore long after Judaism started dealing with the potential threat posed to Judaism by missionary activity, by the conversion of Jews to Christianity. And therefore, it is not improbable that some of these principles of faith may have been codified as a kind of a firewall to block the incursion of missionary activity or the incursion of Christian beliefs into Judaism. I would also like to make a note on that item of the creed, the 11th item of the creed, that God rewards those who keep his commandments and punishes those who transgress them, that in the Jewish context, this reward and punishment seems to refer far more to reward and punishment in this life than in the afterlife. And this is made explicit in the Shema, which is the central prayer of Judaism, which is drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 11, which explicitly promises temporal good fortune, that is, good fortune in this life, as a reward for following God's laws. Let me just read a couple of verses from the Shema. If you obey my commandments that I command you this day, then I will send the rain for your land in due season, and I will provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Be careful that your heart not be tempted and you turn away to serve other gods, for then God will be furious with you and will block the heavens, and there will be no rain, and the land will not yield its produce, and you will perish quickly from the good land that God gives you. End of the quotation from the Shema, the central prayer of Judaism, which Jews are obligated to recite at least twice a day. So you see this explicit promise that good will be rewarded in this life and evil doing will be punished in this life. And that, in fact, of course, poses it exacerbates the problem that all religions have of dealing with the presence of evil, the existence of evil, and the existence of suffering in this world. Of course, it's the Catholic Church has the ultimate correct resolution to the mystery of evil and the mystery of suffering, but other religions tend to flounder when they try to address that, and that certainly includes Judaism, in part because of this teaching that good is rewarded in this life and evil punished in this life. The next, the 12th, the penultimate principle of faith of Maimonides is the 12th. It's, quote, the Messiah will come however long it takes. I will await his coming every day, close quote. This makes it absolutely clear that the belief in the coming of the Messiah is absolutely central to traditional Judaism. The Old Testament contains hundreds of prophecies relating to the Messiah that detail who he will be, what lineage he will come from, where and when he will be born, what he will do, how he will transform the world, and so forth. Of course, as Christians and as Catholics, we are aware of many of these prophecies, and in fact, many of them are cited explicitly in the New Testament in relation to the life of Jesus. For instance, that he shall be born in Bethlehem, that he shall enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of an ass, and so forth. There's no escaping the centrality of the active expectation of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, in traditional Judaism. The traditional Jewish liturgy, in fact, the divine office that Judaism practices, the liturgical prayers that Jewish men at least are supposed to recite in the morning, afternoon, and evening, contain prayers for the coming of the Messiah, urging the coming of the Messiah. Now, the 13th and final principle of faith in this Jewish creed developed by Maimonides is, quote, the dead will be brought back to life when God wills it to happen, close quote. And this is interesting in two ways. One is that Judaism does definitively teach in the resurrection of the dead. We see this, by the way, reflected in the New Testament in the debates or in the tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the sect of the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the sect of the Pharisees did. The Judaism we have today comes entirely from the sect of the Pharisees. It's essentially the heir to the Pharisaical tradition, the Sadducees having died out in the period after the destruction of the temple and the exile from Jerusalem. So this final principle of faith shows, A, that Judaism most definitively does assert the resurrection of the dead, that the dead will be brought back to life, but, as it says, when God wills it to happen, it also reflects the fact that Judaism does not have any sort of well-developed, detailed understanding of the resurrection of the dead, as is found in Christianity and, in particular, in the teaching of the Catholic Church. There is extensive discussion of the afterlife in the Talmud, but much of it in Judaism is cast in a kind of speculative framework. And in all honesty, when you read the Old Testament and see the references to the resurrection of the dead and so forth, they are also in a sort of fairly undefined state. They have more of the character of a kind of not completely defined promise than they have of a definitive teaching. I'll just give a couple of examples, which are actually among the clearest descriptions of the afterlife that we find in the Old Testament. From Daniel chapter 12, we see, quote, at that time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Close quote from Daniel chapter 12. So we see the assertion, the confirmation of the resurrection of the dead, and of course the reward for the righteous as at the time of the resurrection of the dead, but without much in the way of detail. And from the book of Maccabees, we have a mother who is present when her seven sons are tortured and killed for their refusal to apostatize from the true religion of God, that is, from Judaism in those days. And this is what she says as the last of her seven sons are perished in this absolutely horrible way. This is from the second book of Maccabees. Quote, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. End of quote. So again we see this certainty in the resurrection of the dead, but without much in the way of detail. It is worth noting, again from a Catholic perspective, that it's eminently logical that Judaism should not have a well-developed teaching on the afterlife, because we know from the Catholic faith that until Jesus descended to the dead on Holy Saturday following the crucifixion, no human soul had yet entered heaven. Remember, it was called the Limbo of the Fathers, the Limbo of the Just. And at the time of the crucifixion, all of the saints of the Old Testament, all of the souls who had died before the crucifixion and who had merited heaven, were trapped in this, what's referred to as limbo, waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the crucifixion, waiting for Jesus' descent to the dead, for him to then open the gates of heaven and enable all of the saints of the Old Testament and all of the other righteous who had died before Christ to enter heaven. And there's a lot of this imagery, in fact, in Catholic art. Usually you see this parade of souls of the righteous about to enter heaven in the wake of Jesus, beginning with Adam and Eve, since they were there the longest, and going through the saints of the Old Testament and the other righteous who were simply awaiting for the gates of heaven to be opened by Christ on Holy Saturday. So if you stop to think about it, it's quite beautiful that the only Jewish understanding of the afterlife should be this vague, shadowy sense, followed by the promise of the resurrection of the dead in some not well understood way, because in fact, before Christianity, that was not only the extent of God's revelation to man, but in fact, the state of the dead themselves. It's also very logical that now that the gates of heaven have been opened and the full system for the salvation of souls and for the afterlife has come into full effect with heaven, hell, and purgatory, particular judgment, awaiting only the final judgment. Now that the entire mechanism of salvation is in place, of course, the revelation of that entire mechanism has now been granted to the church. Well, that brings us pretty close to the halfway mark in this show. So I will take a break now, a short musical interlude. And when we come back, I will continue with the discussion of some of the basics of Judaism. I'll begin with the Jewish laws and the Jewish festivals and so forth, in the continuation of this primer on Judaism from a Catholic perspective, Judaism 101 for Catholics, so to speak. So we'll go to the break. This is Roy Shoman, your host on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Be back with you in a couple of minutes. Hi, Welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews with your host Roy Shoman on Radio Maria. We are today having a discussion of Judaism from a Catholic perspective, that is just the basic tenets and beliefs and so forth of Judaism. And before the break, we discussed the Judaism as a people and as a covenant and as a faith, and we discussed the Jewish creed, so to speak. And now we are about to resume the discussion with the discussion of Jewish laws. Now, one distinguishing characteristic of Judaism is the emphasis on following a wide range of ritual laws. Traditional Judaism, in fact, identifies 613 commandments in the Old Testament, which in total dictate one's behavior in almost every aspect of life. Many of these laws require further specification or elaboration. For instance, although in the Torah work is prohibited on the Sabbath, just what constitutes work? What activities fall under the category of work? This is not spelled out in the Torah, and therefore further elaboration is required. This further elaboration is usually found in the Talmud, the oral laws we discussed before the break. Now, from a Jewish perspective, all of this ritual law is natural and intrinsic to the role of Jews as a priestly nation. It would be a mistake to consider all of this emphasis on following the prescriptions of the law in Judaism as somehow an error that the Jewish people made about what God wants. Most of those laws are, in fact, written in the Torah, are essentially dictated by God, and I certainly invite you to someday read, perhaps not cover to cover, but read extensive passages in the first five books of Moses, particularly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you will see that many of these minute prescriptions of the law were in fact dictated by God in the Torah itself. It is natural, from a Jewish perspective, that this ritual law should be intrinsic to the role of the Jews as a priestly nation, and it is natural that as such, every aspect of their lives is being consecrated to God. From a Catholic perspective, one can see this as roughly analogous to the difference in the manner of life of an ordinary Christian versus one in religious life, that is, a monk or a nun. It is as though, in the Old Testament, every Jew is called, through Jewish law, to follow the same sort of strict regime of laws that characterize religious life in Catholic circles, especially as it was in past centuries, when almost every aspect of how a religious ate, dressed, behaved, spoke, slept, worked, and prayed was dictated by their rule. This rule was a way for the religious to consecrate every aspect of his or her life to God, and that is how Jewish ritual observance, which permeates every aspect of the religious Jew's life, is best understood. Now, one realm in which there are many of these laws is, of course, the realm of eating, the laws that define the foods which one is or is not allowed to eat, how the animal must be slaughtered, what foods may or may not be eaten together, and how one must purify himself, i.e. wash his hands and pray, prior to eating. There are also laws that define how one is to dress, what fabrics are allowed and in what combination, that require the wearing of special clothing with a ritual significance, for instance, the fringes or tzitzit on the corners of a man's garment, and so forth. There are also laws which dictate various aspects of personal grooming, for instance, bathing, and also the prohibition for men from shaving or cutting the hair on the corners of their head, on the temples of their head, which is why Orthodox men, and in particular Hasids, you will see them with long earlocks on the corner of their heads, and also a law which prohibits shaving, from raising a knife to one's face, which is widely understood to be a prohibition against shaving, which is why Orthodox and Hasidic Jewish men typically have beards. There are also laws that define, for instance, whom one is allowed to touch, how the Sabbath and festivals are to be observed, how and when one is to pray, and so forth. Now, it's true that many of these laws may appear arbitrary or foolish or even rude and antisocial to non-Jews, yet, as I stated, most come directly from the Old Testament, and so the Christian must recognize them as having been commanded of the Jews by God. And in fact, it was only when Christ came that these laws were lifted from the Jews. In other words, that God meant to rescind the requirement to follow these laws from the Jews. And in fact, of course, as we know, these laws were never commanded of the Gentiles. There were never requirements placed on the Gentiles. There were only requirements placed on the Jews in their role as a priestly nation. Again, one might think of this special rules and regulations which govern Catholic religious life versus the requirements and the rules and regulations that govern and apply to the lay Catholic. Another aspect of Judaism that's readily apparent to outsiders as well is the course of the Jewish liturgical year, the way the year is punctuated by various feasts and festivals. Since Judaism does strive to consecrate every aspect of the Jew's life to God through obedience to the laws, through prayer, and in particular through the observance of the Jewish liturgical year, in Judaism its home observances, as opposed to the sacraments that take place outside the home, which are the heart and soul of Jewish religious life. And these observances are driven by the regular cycles of the Jewish liturgical year. Now, the most basic aspect of this regular cycle of the Jewish liturgical year is the weekly rhythm set by the Jewish Sabbath, which, of course, is analogous to the Christian Sabbath, that is, Sunday. The Jewish Sabbath, of course, falls on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, rather than on Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is quite logical. It falls on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, because it commemorates God's resting on the seventh day after he had created the world in the first 6 days. And the Sabbath was shifted in Christianity to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. For, of course, Christ resurrected on the first day of the week after having been crucified on Good Friday. So it's very logical that in Judaism the Sabbath celebrates the creation of the world, which is the ultimate act of God up until Christ, and in Christianity the Sabbath celebrates the resurrection of Christ, essentially the recreation of the world, in Christ, which then became the greatest event in creation history. Now, the Jewish Sabbath begins shortly before sundown on Friday and only ends with nightfall the next day, so it runs a little bit more than 24 hours. During that period, all, quote, work, close quote, is forbidden, which for observant Jews would include riding in a car or any other vehicle, buying or selling, lighting a fire, turning on electric lights or appliances, and so forth. It also includes walking any significant distance, carrying anything, sports activities, writing, cooking, gardening, or doing any form of secular work. Now, most of the details on exactly what forms of work or what forms of activities are considered work and therefore prohibited on the Sabbath is spelled out in the Talmud rather than, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament itself. But the rabbis in the Talmud went to great lengths to determine just precisely what is allowable on the Sabbath and what is not. Now, the Sabbath observance traditionally begins in the home when the woman of the house lights the Sabbath candle shortly before sundown on Friday, which is then followed by an elaborate and very festive meal, the Sabbath meal, which is accompanied by special prayers and blessings. And certainly in the days when most Jews lived in poverty, it would be the feast of the week, the day when they had meat or fish or whatever relatively expensive and rare foods would be available to them only on special occasions. Then that Friday evening meal is followed by synagogue worship on Saturday, and the rest of the day being devoted to religious study and family activities. In fact, the fact that Jews are prohibited from walking any great distance or riding in a car or using any machinery or working on the Sabbath does mean that even today, the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, is uniquely dedicated to family and friends, essentially, and makes for a very warmly knit and tightly knit family unit, because at least one day of the week, that, 24 or more likely 26 hours, is forced by Jewish law to be spent in the bosom of the family. At the risk of belaboring the obvious, the command to observe the Sabbath is again directly from the words of God in the Old Testament, in the Torah. In Exodus chapter 20, we read, quote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. End of quote. And it would be good for us as Catholics also to remember that the Catholic Church has not done away with this strict commandment to observe the Sabbath day. All it's done is change the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day in commemoration of the resurrection, but we still are commanded by church law to observe the Sabbath. Anyway, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, ends on Saturday evening with a very beautiful ceremony, which is usually done in the home, called the Havdalah ceremony, which makes use of a special multi-wicked candle. Actually, it's three candles that are kind of braided together. One can speculate on the three-in-one that forms, because it's three candles or three wicks that are braided together so the flames unite in a single flame, and a spice box and wine and special prayers and blessings which conclude the Sabbath. Now, most of the Jewish festivals have the same prohibition against work that the Sabbath has. And like the Sabbath, for most of them, much of the observance of the festivals takes place in the home, often accompanied with special foods, objects, or activities which are unique to the feast. I will just run through the primary ones very quickly, just to give a feeling for what they are. I think that most of our Catholic listeners are at least have a passing exposure to them, a passing familiarity, just from living in this multi-religious, multi-ethnic country of ours. But anyway, the Jewish festival year begins with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah being, literally Rosh Hashanah meaning the head of the year or the new year, and Yom Kippur meaning the Day of Atonement. These usually fall in September or October. They're separated by 10 days. Rosh Hashanah is considered the anniversary of God's creation of the world, and it is also the day on which God looks at the deeds of each individual to determine their destiny for the coming year. This very sobering prospect is reflected in a central prayer of Rosh Hashanah, the U Netanech Tokef, which just means how utterly holy this day is. And it recounts, I'll read a few verses from it, "All will pass before you like members of the flock, like a shepherd pasturing his flock, making sheep pass under his staff. So shall you cause to pass, count, calculate, and consider the soul of all the living, and you shall apportion the fixed needs of all your creatures and inscribe their verdict. On Rosh Hashanah will be inscribed, and on Yom Kippur will be sealed, how many will pass from the earth and how many will be created, who will live and who will die at his predestined time and who before his time, who by water and who by fire, who by sword, who by beast, who by famine, who by thirst, who by storm, who by plague, who by strangulation, and who by stoning, who will rest and who will wander, who will live in harmony and who will be harried, who will enjoy tranquility and who will suffer, who will be impoverished and who will be enriched, who will be degraded and who will be exalted." So you see here the sense that it's on Rosh Hashanah that God reviews the state of the soul of every Jew and determines their fate for the following year. Now, since the verdict is inscribed, that's written in the Book of Life, on Rosh Hashanah, and only sealed on Yom Kippur, which is 10 days later, the 10 days between the two holidays become an intense period of prayer, almsgiving, and reconciliation aimed at averting the severe decree, a severe judgment before it is too late. In a consequence, they are known as the 10 days of repentance. Yom Kippur, of course, serves as a climax of this period of repentance. It is observed as a strict fast day with no food or water being taken from sundown the day before to sundown after that day. In addition to fasting, also prohibited are wearing leather shoes, bathing or washing, anointing with oneself with oil, and marital relations. Now, most of that day, which is really about a 26-hour day, is spent in the synagogue praying the most solemn liturgy of the year. In fact, when the temple still stood in Jerusalem, the temple, of course, was destroyed for the last time in 70 AD, Yom Kippur was the one and only day of the year when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the Jewish nation as well as for his own. And today's Yom Kippur liturgy still reflects that absolute unique solemnity, that it is by far the most solemn and serious and penitential day of the year. The other Jewish holiday that's most known to Christians just from its observance in the culture at large is Hanukkah. Hanukkah is an 8-day festival which begins on the 25th of the month of Kislev on the Jewish calendar. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the Jewish calendar is not in absolute sync with the current calendar, with the Christian calendar, with the calendar we use today, the calendar in which, you know, this is the year 2013 and so forth. The Jewish calendar is a lunar solar calendar that looks at the phases of the moon as well as the course of the solar year. And as a result, it does not maintain a strict synchronicity with our calendar, which is a solar calendar. However, the holidays usually stay within about a month of their dates on the solar calendar, and therefore, just like the Jewish high holidays usually fall in September or October, the holiday, the 8-day festival of Hanukkah, usually falls around Christmas, end of November to the end of December. Now, originally a relatively minor holiday, it's assumed a much greater weight in our culture, perhaps because of its proximity to Christmas and the alternative it provides for Jews to the Christmas celebrations. The holiday itself is mentioned in the First and Second Maccabees. Those are books of the Old Testament, of the Catholic Old Testament. And the holiday celebrates the victory of the Maccabees against the evil emperor Antiochus, who, after he came to power over the Jews, forced them to follow pagan practices and desecrated the temple. In fact, included things like the sacrifice of pigs in the temple, pigs being the ultimately unclean animal. When the Maccabees managed to miraculously defeat Antiochus, they recaptured and reconsecrated the temple, which enabled the resumption of the animal sacrifices, which were totally central to Old Testament Judaism, to the Jewish sacramental system. As soon as they had reconsecrated the temple, the first thing the Maccabees did, the Jews in other words, the Jewish heroes who had reconquered the temple, was to relight the multi-branched lamp, which was supposed to burn continuously in the temple, and which had gone out. However, because of the war which had just ended, they could only find enough oil for a single day for that lamp, which was supposed to burn continuously. But once they lit it with enough oil for only a single day, miraculously, that oil lasted for the full 8 days that it took for them to find a new supply of oil. And that's in fact why Hanukkah lasts 8 days, and it's why a menorah, a kind of 8-branched candlestick, is lit each evening of Hanukkah, with a single candle being lit the first night, two on the second night, and so forth, until on the last night all 8 candles are lit. It's a very festive holiday. There are special prayers and songs associated with the lighting of the menorah, and it's traditional for children to receive gifts each of the nights of Hanukkah, and there are also traditional festive foods and children's games associated with the holiday. There are 3 other major feast days on the Jewish calendar, and I'll just mention them briefly. They are all, in fact, mentioned, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, and they figure indirectly in the life of Jesus as recounted in the New Testament. And maybe for that reason alone, they're of some interest to Catholics. Now, those 3 feast days that I still have to mention are, first of all, Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, which is mentioned in the Old Testament. Which is mentioned in the New Testament, as well as, of course, appearing in the Old Testament. And it falls 4 days after Yom Kippur, and it lasts for 1 week. It is one of the most joyful holidays of the Jewish year. It celebrates the harvest, and at the same time it also commemorates the 40-year period during which the Jews wandered in the desert following their exodus from Egypt. Now, during that period of wandering in the desert, of course, they lived in temporary shelters and tents. And in observance of this, during Sukkot, observant Jews are required by the laws of observing Sukkot to live in temporary shelters, which are called Sukkot, which is simply the Hebrew for booths. These temporary shelters are usually built, they have to be built outside the home. They have to be built where there is no fixed roof, in other words. Actually, in the city sometimes, observant Jews build the booths, the Sukkot, for the holiday on the fire escapes, because they also qualified to the law. But in any case, there's supposed to be booths outside the home. The Jews are supposed to sleep in the booths and take all their meals in the booth. And work is prohibited on the first and second days of the holiday in order to properly observe the holiday. But for the rest of the week, the requirements are still there to eat and sleep in the booths, but one can work normally. The observance of this holiday in commemoration of the Jews' exodus from Egypt was directly commanded by God in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, of course, the primary feast associated with the Jews' exodus from Egypt is Passover, which celebrates the event of their liberation when Moses performed the miracles in front of Pharaoh, and in return Pharaoh allowed the Jews to leave. So Passover commemorates the Jews being freed from slavery to the Pharaoh in Egypt. It's commemorated by an eight-day feast, which is called Passover. But the eight-day feast of Passover begins with the Passover Seder, the evening preceding the first day of Passover, which is a festive meal in the home that has special ritual foods. I think many of us are exposed to matzah, that unleavened bread, which is the central ritual food associated with Passover and which is eaten at the Passover Seder. And in fact, the matzah being unleavened bread is the reason why the Eucharist in the Western Church by the rubrics has to be unleavened, because I hope we all know, that the Last Supper, which was, of course, when Jesus instituted the Eucharist over the wine and the bread that was present at the Last Supper, that Last Supper itself was a Passover Seder, and therefore the bread that was available at the Last Supper would have been the matzah, the unleavened bread, which is why unleavened bread is used for the Eucharist to today. I've done another show that goes into depth about the symbolism or the inner meaning of the fact that the Last Supper was simultaneously a Passover Seder. One can think of it as the last sacramental Passover Seder and the first sacramental Catholic Mass. But I'll have to leave that aside for now, since that's not the topic of this show, and it's certainly worth a full half hour or an hour by itself. But anyway, so Passover begins with the Passover Seder, which is a special festive meal in the home that has special ritual foods, extensive prayers, the liturgy for the Passover Seder that's celebrated in the home of an observant Jew lasts a good 2 or 3 hours. And the central component of that liturgy is a narrative thanking God for freeing the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. Now, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Passover meal was required to include a lamb which had been sacrificed in the temple that Passover in commemoration of the lambs killed by the Jews before their flight from Egypt, the blood of which was put on the doorposts of their houses and is what told the angel of death to pass over their houses and not kill the firstborn in the houses of the Jews when the angel of death was going through Egypt that night, killing the firstborn in all of the houses of Egypt. That was the 10th and final plague which Moses had had effected over the Egyptians and over the Pharaoh, that finally convinced the Pharaoh to allow the Jews to leave Egypt, to leave slavery. Now, because it was that blood of the lamb that the Jews were to sacrifice that night in Egypt and put on the doorposts of their house in order that the angel of death would pass over their houses and not kill the firstborn, that's exactly why the feast to this day is called Passover, because the blood of that lamb caused the angel of death to pass over the houses. On the first and last day of the eight-day feast of Passover, no work is to be done. It is to be a day of rest like the Sabbath. But during the intermediate days in between, a normal work life can be followed. But however, during the entire 8 days, Jews are prohibited from eating any leavened bread or any food whatsoever that contains a leavening agent or an agent that could cause leavening. Now, the last holiday that I will mention on the Jewish liturgical calendar is Shavuot. Shavuot literally means sevens, and I'll mention why the name of the holiday is sevens. But just like Passover prefigures the crucifixion, and Jesus was in fact crucified on the Passover, which is evident from the New Testament, and the Jewish sacrificial lamb of the Passover was a prefigurement of the true sacrificial lamb, which is Jesus. Just like Passover falls on Easter, Shavuos falls on Pentecost. Shavuos meaning sevens. It means sevens because it occurs 7 weeks after Passover, on the day following 7 weeks after Passover, in other words, on the 50th day after Passover. And of course, we know as Christians that Pentecost falls 50 days after Easter, Pentecost meaning 50, meaning the 50th day after Easter. Now, just as Pentecost celebrates the descent of the Holy Spirit, you remember that from Pentecost Sunday, from the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit fell on all of the disciples and all of the proselytes, all of the Jews gathered to hear St. Peter preach on the first Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit fell, and that was the birth of the church. That was the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church. Just as Pentecost celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, Shavuos celebrates the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in Jewish theology, Shavuos is the anniversary of when God gave Moses the Torah on Mount Sinai. This is very interesting from a Christological point of view, because, of course, we know as Christians, it says in the New Testament that the old law was written on tablets of stone, but the new law that I will give you will be written on your hearts. Now, that new law written on the Christian's heart is, of course, the Holy Spirit, and the old law written on tablets of stone was the Torah given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's very appropriate that the same feast that celebrates the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai should be exactly the same feast that celebrates the descent of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to mankind on Pentecost. I'm afraid that once again we've come to the end of the time that we have available for the show. I do have more to say, and I will, of course, have future weeks in which to say some of it. But if you're interested in getting that booklet from which I drew today's show, that booklet called Judaism from a Catholic Perspective, published by the Catholic Truth Society, you can get a hard copy, of course, by ordering it from the Catholic Truth Society or Ignatius Press. But if you simply want the content in electronic form, the PDF file of the book, you're more than welcome to email me, shoeman@catholic.org, shoeman@catholic.org, and I will be happy to send you a reply email with a PDF file of the booklet. I hope that you enjoyed today's show. I know it was in a little different vein than most of the shows, but I hope that you found it worthwhile, and I hope that you tune in again next week for Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoeman on Radio Maria. Thanks for listening today, and hope to see you, so to speak, with us again next week, same time, same place. Bye for now.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoeman.